That if you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to study together 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, under the heading Zealous for Good. Zealous for Good. What comes to your mind personally, individually, when you hear the word zealous? The word zealous is defined as showing great energy, enthusiasm, or passionate energy to. We all have activities, people, subjects, things, etc., etc., that we are zealous toward. And so, if you're curious as to what it is that you might be zealous toward, chances are it's whatever came to your mind when I asked you what comes to your mind when you hear the word zealous. And so a more pointed question for our purposes this morning would be this question: what makes you zealous, or what are you zealous for? What is it in your life that you devote great energy and enthusiasm toward? Who are the people in your life? What are the things in your life that excite you and that bring about a passionate energy? In the passage before us this morning, Peter gets right to the heart of the matter that when we are zealous for God and for good, as he's building upon the citation that he's already mentioned in Psalm chapter 34, there really is no hindrance for us if we are in Christ. There is nothing holding us back from growth in Christ based on what Peter tells us here in verses 13 through 17. And so therefore we must trust Christ and be zealous for God and doing good. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. The main point that I want you to see is that there is no one who can truly harm us. Therefore, we can enjoy God, do good, endure suffering, and enjoy God's blessings. There is no one who can truly harm us. Therefore, we can enjoy God, do good, endure suffering, and enjoy God's blessings. Let's read verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3 together. This is what God says. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There's no one who can truly harm us. Therefore, we can enjoy God, do good, endure suffering, and enjoy God's blessings. If I were to summarize everything that's about to come, I would summarize it like this. God has disarmed and defeated all of our foes. As we honor him and recognize his role and power in our lives, our fears are silenced. We are prepared then to speak about God and his work. We silence any bad words someone would say about us, and we count hard things as helpful because we trust God and his will. If you wanted to summarize what the next 30 to 45 to however long we're together this morning are going to be about, that's what it's going to be about. That's what this sermon is about. It's about the truth that God has disarmed and defeated all of our foes. And as he has disarmed and defeated all of our foes, we are then unhindered in honoring God, recognizing his role and power in our lives. We are unhindered in having our fears silenced because we know that there's nothing and no one in this world that can truly harm us if we are in Christ. And we can then be prepared to speak about God and his work as we silence opposition and as we count difficult things as helpful when we trust in the Lord and his goodness. And the way that I want to unpack that is with 6 points. The premise and 5 principles. Peter gives to us a premise and 5 principles in these few verses. He gives us the premise in verses 13 through 14a, which says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." The premise is simply this: trust God and do good. God has disarmed our enemies. We have new identities and we are servants adorned with virtue that Peter has already discussed. That's what we talked about the 2 weeks prior when we were thinking about the virtues of, the virtues or the adornments of submissive servants to God's kingdom. And if you're curious as to our identity, we've mentioned this several times, but I'll draw your attention back to a handful of other passages where Peter has already made it really clear that our new identity in Christ is that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, that we have been given an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, that's being kept for us in heaven. That's part of who we are. No one can take that from you. No enemy can sever that from your life. He adds to that, and it's just one example amongst others, in chapter 2 and verse 9, when Peter writes and he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Those are all aspects of who we are in Christ. Those are all aspects that render our enemies completely disarmed because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so the premise that Peter wants us to understand here, again, he's building on his citation from Psalm 34. If you let your eyes go back up to verse 10, Peter here is quoting from Psalm 34, and he says, "Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." He then moves into this premise where he says, "Now who is there to harm you?" Who is there to harm us if the face of the Lord is upon us? What's being communicated here is very, very similar to what Paul writes to his readers back in Romans chapter 8. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, we read this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep being led to slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Peter's premise is that all of our enemies have been disarmed. Therefore, there is no hindrance in us being zealous to trust God and to do good. That's why he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" It's a rhetorical question that's used with a powerful emphasis. Because what is the implied answer of Peter's question? No one. Not a single solitary person, circumstance, ruler, principality that has ever been on the earth, that is on the earth, or that will ever be on the earth, has the ability to separate us from God. Therefore, we are completely unhindered in being zealous in enjoying God and in obeying God and being zealous for his good works. Peter then builds on that premise and he says, but there is a chance that you're going to suffer. But notice what he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. There is no category in my mind where Peter is not thinking about Jesus' very words in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think about the weight and the emphasis of this statement as Peter was one of the people who actually heard Jesus say that. He was there when Jesus spoke the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And here he is reiterating that very truth, that no matter what may come, when we are in Christ, beloved, we are completely unhindered and unrestrained in being zealous in our enjoyment of God and in our obedience to God. And that is a wonderful, wonderful reality. That's the premise upon which our lives ought to be built as Christians. Peter then moves into the conversation where he starts to give principles. Principles that emerge in our lives out of that premise, out of that theological premise. Peter then gives five additional principles or points of application or results, however you want to describe it. The first principle that Peter gives is simply do not fear. And we see it in verse 14b. Again, the premise. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. God will take care of you. God will see you through to the end. Then he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter uses two words here. He uses the word fear, do not fear, and do not be troubled. The word fear there is the word phobos. It's where we get our English word phobia. It literally means that which is brings about terror or that which brings about dread. It refers to that which strikes terror into the heart of someone. It can be defined or rendered as being exceedingly frightened or exceedingly afraid. We all deal with fear. We all battle fear. We fear rejection. We fear that if we are zealous for what is good, that people might think differently of us. But we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid of what the watching world thinks of those who enjoy God and obey God. Don't be afraid. Don't be struck with terror when you think about the world. Don't be struck with terror when you think about those who would try to cut you off from God. Why should you not be afraid of them? Because they can't harm you. They can't do the thing that we are afraid that they are going to do. I hope that makes sense. That sentence is weird, but hopefully what I'm saying to you makes sense. How often is it that we become most afraid of things that never become realities? More often than not. And here in this instance, what Peter is saying is it's not just something that doesn't come to a reality but could. He's urging us to not be afraid because it's a reality that is impossible. Because we are unhindered. There's no one who can harm us. There's no one who can take away our inheritance. There's no one who can change the fact that we have been called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. And anyone who would try to do so has already failed because they are setting themselves on a fool's errand that is impossible. And that should build within us a lot of hope and a lot of encouragement. But he then uses, and this is where it's probably going to get a little bit more pointed for most of us. Because some of us are probably like, well, I'm not really afraid of that. Like, I'm not really struck with terror by the world. I'm not really struck with terror or exceedingly frightened about those things. Peter also says, do not be troubled. The word that Peter uses here for troubled is defined as to agitate a thing by moving its parts to and fro. To agitate a thing by moving its parts to and fro, to cause inward commotion. The word that is used here is The same word that's used to describe boiling water. Water that is bubbling up and boiling up. It can also be defined as taking away calmness of mind. Or it can be described as to perplex. There's a word. There's one single word that we use a lot in the English language that communicates this. And it's the word anxiety. And it's the same word. It's the word tarasso in the Greek. And it's translated in many other places in the New Testament as anxious or anxiety. The stirring up of soul. Now let me ask you this question. Maybe some of you, maybe most of you, I would include myself in this. Maybe we don't really feel afraid of the world, and we're not struck with terror by the ideas of the world. But how many of you often feel shaken to and fro by the world? How many of you often feel your insides boil up and bubble up and get agitated by the world? See what I mean when I say this one is probably going to be more pointed for us? But what Peter is saying is that need not be so. Because again, we are talking about enemies who have already been defeated. We're talking about people who cannot harm us. Sure, maybe they can harm our bodies. Maybe they can take away certain freedoms and all of that type of stuff. But they cannot harm our souls. They cannot harm who we truly are. This is the reason, beloved, why it is so important as Christians that we understand that our identity is who we are in Christ. Because those things can never be stripped. Even in my own life, understand this. Speaking, both in preaching and teaching and helping lead a business, speaking is a big part of what I do. But do you understand that in any given moment, that could be taken from me? Any type of freak accident or disease could at any second render me voiceless. What then happens to me if my identity is placed in what I do? You start freaking out. You start losing your mind. Because, well, who am I? That is why we must place our identity in things that cannot be stripped. Things that cannot be taken by people or experiences or circumstances. And those realities that cannot be stripped from you are the ones that I already read. You are a joint heir with Christ. You are a treasured possession of God in heaven. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You belong to Him. You've been called out of darkness and into marvelous light. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to fear. And the things that you are able to do will fall into their proper place as you rightly understand who God is. Which is why the opposite side of this coin of not being afraid and not being troubled is the second principle or the third point. Second principle, third point that Peter gives is that we would honor Christ. Look at what he says. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Do not focus on the evildoer. Do not focus on the circumstance. Instead, focus on Christ. I want to first focus on the action, what we're actually being called to do here. And then I want to deal with this action taking place in the heart. And so what Peter says here is honor Christ as holy. And what's really interesting is that the phrase honor as holy is actually just one word in the original language. And it's the same word that is used in the model prayer when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, teach us how to pray. And Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word that's used here as honor as holy is the same word that's used in the model prayer that's translated hallowed. It literally means to to recognize the separateness. It literally means to separate from profane things. And this is the key part of the definition, is to render or to acknowledge or to venerate. I confess I had to look up the English word venerate because I didn't know what the definition of it was. And in case you're like me and you don't know what the definition of the word venerate is, the word venerate means to show deep respect, honor, or reverence for. And so when we honor Christ as holy, we are acknowledging or venerating how distinct he is from the world. That Christ is completely unmixed with any kind of imperfection. That there is absolutely zero moral imperfection or impurity within the person of Christ. Christ, and to keep this in mind too, that in his very essence, in his very being, Christ has not been made holy. Christ is holy. He always has been holy, and he always will be holy. He is eternally holy, both eternity forward and eternity backwards. Christ has never been anything but completely distinct and separate from all impurity. And it is our responsibility as believers to honor and to recognize and to build our lives upon that holiness. Because it is the holiness that Christ has in his being that is able to satisfy God's wrath against our ungodliness. Do you understand that if Jesus is not holy, if Jesus is not completely distinct from all moral impurity, that his death on the cross becomes worthless? Because there is no way that an impure sacrifice could satisfy God's wrath against sin. The only way for God's wrath against your sin and my sin to be satisfied is for the sacrifice to be completely pure and holy. Jesus alone fits that bill. That's what makes his death on the cross so wonderful. Because it placates God's wrath. It satisfies God's wrath against all of our ungodliness. And that's why we have blessed assurance. We have blessed assurance because all of our sin has been paid for at the cross. And so we honor Christ as holy. But keep this in mind. That's the action. That's the principal action that Peter is calling his reader to. But notice where it begins. He says that we honor Christ in our hearts as holy. The reason why these two principles go hand in hand is because where does fear begin? Where does being troubled begin? It begins in the heart. I don't want to oversimplify it. But the first step in moving past fear, crippling fear and anxiety, is recognizing who Jesus is. And recognizing it in the very core of our being. When the Bible uses the word heart, it's talking about the seat of affection or the seat of desire. And so the picture that is being painted for us here with these two kind of juxtaposing positions in terms of a do not and a do, is the picture of who is on the throne of your heart. Who sits upon the throne, upon the seat of your desires? Who sits upon the seat of your affections? Does the applause and accolades of others, does the approval and the being liked by others sit upon the seat of your desires, sit upon the throne of your desires? Do you sit upon the throne of your desires? For most of us, that's a seat that we want. We usually want to sit on the seat of the throne of our desires. We want to be in control. We want things to be our way and go our way, and we don't want any hiccups in the schedule, and we don't want any inconveniences. Or is Jesus on the throne of your heart? That's the picture that Peter is trying to paint here when he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And I love that he uses those two designations in terms of both Christ and the Lord. Jesus is the anointed one of God. He's the anointed one that we're going to read about in Psalm chapter 2 next week. He is the one who holds the nations that rage against him. He holds them in derision. They plot in vain against him. Why would we not want the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of our lives and on the throne of our hearts? He knows what we need even more than we do. We draw that out of Romans chapter 8 too, when we think about the role and the function of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit knows our hearts and knows the mind of God. So I ask you that. Let me ask it this way. Let me start by asking the question to the younger people in the room, to the children. What do you want most? How you answer that question will begin to reveal what or who sits upon the throne of your heart. Now listen, adults, we need to answer that same simple question. What do you want most? What are your desired outcomes in life? How you answer that question will begin to draw back the curtain of the throne room of your heart and will expose who is or is not sitting upon its throne. And one key step in having Christ firmly placed upon that throne is honoring and recognizing who he is and what he has accomplished. So let me encourage you to think about that. Think about that deeply. The first two principles here deal with the heart. And beloved, keep in mind, this is the crucial battleground when it comes to not being afraid and when it comes to honoring Christ. What is in our hearts will come out, will bleed out. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 12, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. That the heart is like deep water and it needs to be drawn out. There, what is wrapped up in our hearts will come out and will be put on display. And so keep in mind that when Christ is on the throne of our hearts, we are then better equipped to fulfill principle number three. So principle number one is do not be afraid. Principle number two is honor Christ. Principle number three is be ready. Be ready. Look at how he says it. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Be ready to give a gentle and respectful defense for your hope. That's what Peter is saying there in verse 15. Always be ready, in the last part of verse 15, verse 15b. Always be ready to give a meek and gentle and respectful defense for the hope that you have in Christ. That word defense is the Greek word apologia. It's where we get our English word, you want to take a guess, apologetics. And it literally means to give verbal defense, to be able to explain why we have hope, and to be able to explain why we endure. Maybe you don't even have to use your imagination, but imagine either a real life experience that you've had, or just imagine on your own if you need to, the gospel opportunities that this opens up. When we demonstrate that we are people living in the hope of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is on the throne of our lives and on the throne of our hearts, and then we exhibit the steadfast assurance of soul, that's biblical hope. Biblical hope is not a possibility, but it is a steadfast assurance of a very certain reality. When we pass our days in hope that all of our sin has been paid for because of Christ's death on the cross, that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, that his resurrection secures for us eternal life in heaven with God the Father, and that he is going to return again to restore us into a body that is no longer going to be subject to the effects of the curse and no longer subject to the effects of sin. And we are going to dwell with him forever in perfect unity and harmony and in joyous bliss, worshiping the Lord and fellowshipping together in a setting where there's no sin, there's no sadness, there's no sorrow. We're not going to backbite against one another, but we are going to enjoy God and enjoy one another in perfect sinlessness forever. Those are certain realities. Those are truth claims that are not possibilities, but are certainties when we are in Christ. When you exude that in your life, people are going to begin to ask you questions. And when they say, man, why do you have so much hope? Are you prepared to say something more substantial than, I don't know, I guess it's just a thing I do? That's not a good answer. No offense, I'm not trying to stomp on anybody's toes, but that's not a good answer. When we honor Christ as holy and when we pursue Christ as the Lord of our lives, we begin to know him and we begin to develop an understanding of who he is. And then when we have moments and opportunities where people say, well, you're a hopeful individual. You seem to be really optimistic about things and you seem to be really joyful about things. For us to then be able to say, yeah, I am. Do you know why? Because I know this guy named Jesus and here's what he did for me. And you know what? He's offered to do that for you too. And then bid people to trust Christ. And so we need to be ready. We need to be ready at all times. Our argument, our response is not, it needs to be more substantial than, I don't know, I guess it's just this cool thing that I have, but it's not complex. I wish I would have had a forward-thinking mind enough to have us sing My Faith Has Found a Resting Place today. Because the refrain of that song communicates it really clear for us, doesn't it? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Why do I have hope? Because Jesus died for me and because God raised him from the dead so I could have eternal life. And God has offered to do that for you too. Trust him. Believe in him. Acknowledge your sin. Call upon him to save you. And he will save you. He will fold you into his kingdom. He will call you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Beloved, this is what we as Christians need to be about. This is the church growth model of the New Testament. The church growth model of the New Testament is each individual believer being faithful to engage with other people and tell them about the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. That is what people need more than anything. There is no greater need in society than for the gospel to be advanced. And that is our responsibility to go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. Because there is no other name that has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. That is the source of our hope. And it can be the same hope that the unbelieving world can have when we introduce them to Christ and when they trust Christ and when they are saved. Such a defense. And notice too how he says that we do this with gentleness and respect. We don't do this in a way where we're, you know, bruising people's egos and smashing people down and beating people up with our ideas, but we do so with gentleness and respect, with meekness, and in a way that recognizes the aspect of the word respect, recognizes the humanity in a person, recognizes that they're an image bearer who needs to be saved. When we take a second and remember that everybody that we speak to bears the image of God in their very core and in their very essence, that's going to change how we speak to them. Or let me rephrase, it should. It should change how we speak to them. And so such a defense and such a disposition has an effect on our hearers, which is what's picked up on in principle number four. Principle number four is have a good conscience. Have a good conscience. Verse 16 says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Live in a way that is above reproach, is essentially what Peter is saying here. Live in a way where when you recognize that you are unhindered in enjoying God and doing good, and your primary motivation in life and your primary aim and purpose in life is to enjoy God and to do good, you need not worry about the slanderous things that people say. Because it's going to happen. There are going to be people who speak against those who do good. But at the end of the day, if we have a clear conscience, knowing that we have done honorably in the sight of God, who cares what other people think? Sit with that. Sit with that. Because all too often, and I am the chief of sinners when it comes to this. I am the chief of sinners when it comes to having a fear of man and wanting to please men and to please people and to be liked by people. But at the end of the day, at the end of the day, if we have sought to honor God, enjoy God, and obey God, who cares? Who cares what other people think? And the effect that it has on the hearer then, when that is our mindset, is that the one who would revile us is put to shame. Because the people who know us and know that our desire is to honor and please the Lord, people are going to look at the reviler and they're going to be like, you're an idiot. That person didn't do that. The inaccuracies and the dishonesty of the reviler are going to be immediately exposed, and we're not even going to have to open our mouths. We're not going to have to give a verbal defense because our character is going to speak for itself. So have a good conscience. Conduct yourself in a way that is both peaceful and gentle and respectful, so that you come away from that giving a defense for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ with a clear conscience, so that when someone's like, oh, well, that religious bigot, you know, that person is ultimately put to shame because you demonstrated absolutely zero bigotry. Have a good conscience. Have a clean conscience. Live in a way that produces a silencing of any type of reviling, and that people are immediately put to shame and put to flight. We do all of this knowing these first four principles that we've dealt with. We do all of this ultimately knowing that suffering will come. Hardship will come. Sometimes in the form of persecution, sometimes in the form of hard circumstances, but we do all this knowing that suffering will come. And in those times, we look to Jesus, knowing that it is better to suffer for righteousness' sake than it is to suffer for doing wickedly and for doing evil. Look at what he says. This is principle number 5, which is simply suffer well. Suffer well. Verse 17 says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The comparison here is very straightforward, but there's also an underlying theological truth that's so foundational to our worldview. Let's look at the overall comparison first. The basic comparison is this. What is better? Is it better to suffer temporal hardship that is willed by God for the sake of being obedient to God while simultaneously enjoying his blessing and knowing that one day we will be in heaven forever? Or is it better to suffer for doing wrongly? The answer is the former, not the latter. Because do you understand that when we suffer for behaving wickedly and evilly, we're getting very close to the realm of condemnation. It comes back to the idea of, do you want to suffer under God's hand of sanctification? or do you want to suffer under God's hand of wrath? The person who suffers for doing wickedness suffers under the hand of God's wrath. The person who suffers for doing good is suffering under the hand of God's sanctifying providence. That in and through all seasons of life, that God allows things to happen to shape us and to place us precisely where we are to be. Gwen and I had a conversation to this effect literally just yesterday, where we were talking about certain experiences throughout life, and she looked at me and she's like, isn't it interesting? She was like, as hard as that season was, can't you see how it prepared you? And how even though there were injustices that took place and people that sinned against you in that process, that it really equipped you to be a parent and to be a pastor and to be a husband and to work in hospice with people who are dying. That's a practical application of what it means to suffer for doing good if it be God's will. And that's the underlying theological principle that really drives our worldview and really drives our theology of suffering. The most literal way of rendering this phrase, this little phrase, in the middle of verse 17, if that should be God's will, is the best way to translate it would be, if the will of God wills. The King James Version renders it like this, if the will of God be so. The word translated as will and the word translated as be so are the same word. They're conjugations of the same word, which helps us to see the emphasis that Peter is placing on the will and sovereign oversight that God has of all things. So the application then comes like this. It is far better to enjoy God and do good even while suffering, when we know that his mighty hand is upon us and that his mighty hand is going before us. Nothing in your life, dear friend, nothing in your life has taken God by surprise. Not one single nuance or aspect of your life caused God to go, oh, what do I do now? It's caused us to do that. I've had many moments in my life where I've gone, oh, what do I do now? That has never happened to God, ever. Because he is sovereign and providential and in control of all things. The things that may stir you up, like the word troubled that we talked about just a little bit ago, those things don't stir God up. If God is on the throne of your heart, then those things won't stir you up either. It is far better to suffer for doing good, to suffer for righteousness' sake. Is it easy? No, of course not. Of course it's not easy. But suffering under the sanctifying hand of God is far more blessed than suffering under the condemning hand of God's wrath for doing evil. That's the principle that Peter is driving here. And so let that be a catalyst for you to, no matter what you're facing in life right now. And listen, I feel like I've got a pretty decent handle, at least for most of you, on some of the things that you're dealing with. There's a lot of hardship that has hit our church in very recent weeks. And so I say all of this not to diminish anyone's pain, but to give you a greater hope to cling to in the midst of that pain, that God is not taken by surprise. Honor him as holy. Cling to him as the Lord of your life. And let him have his way. Here's my challenge for you. Prayerfully read 1 Peter 3. Prayerfully identify which of these five principles you lack most. And then begin asking God to help you grow in that specific principle as you prayerfully seek opportunities to demonstrate that principle. You've heard me give the C.S. Lewis quote I don't know how many times. When we ask God to do something in our lives, it is not very likely that the Lord is just going to give us a magical dose. But it is far more likely that God is going to put us in circumstances where we then get to practice. So as you prayerfully seek to grow in whichever virtue it is you identify, or whichever principle it is you identify, prayerfully seek opportunities to demonstrate it, to actually do the word and not just hear the word. Kids challenge. So teenagers all the way down. And honestly, what you'll see, adults, is that as I rattle this off for you, this is good for us too. So whoever needs to do it, do it. And I like to think that you'll be helped by it. So mom and dad, be ready to help if they need your help. And use this as fodder for conversation in your home. But reread 1 Peter 3, verses 13 and 17. 13 through 17. It's the text that we were in this morning. Identify your fears and your wants. And the easiest way to do that is to simply answer this question. What do you want most in life? What do you want most in life? And then identify those things. And then identify as many ways as you can that where God is bigger than your fears and better than your worldly desires. And if you need some help with that, ask mom and dad, other believers around you. But you can also include Romans 8. The passage that I read from Romans 8, 31 and following gives a lot of reasons. It gives us lots of evidence as to how God is bigger than our fears and better than our earthly desires. So, identify as many ways as you can that God is bigger than your fears and better than your worldly desires. And then specifically pray. And I'm going to encourage all the adults in the room, we need to pray this for ourselves. And we also need to pray this for these little ones. We need to pray this for the young people in our midst. Pray that God would cause them to desire Him and that God would cause them to not be afraid. We have that as our responsibility as fellow worshipers to pray to that end for them. Let me end here. Isn't it such wonderful news that we have blessed hope from heaven? Isn't that wonderful? We're ready to give it a defense to the hope that we have. Isn't it wonderful that we have that hope? That God in His kindness has given us that hope in such full measure that is completely unshakable? It's been given by God whose faithfulness is so great. Each new morning, beloved, we rise with fresh mercies and fresh zeal to enjoy God and to do good. All you have ever needed, God has already provided. And we don't need anything else. God is on the throne in heaven. And He's on the throne in our hearts. And there is no greater assurance than that. God be praised for His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the glory and the power and the might of Christ that has been displayed upon us with such richness and fullness. Father, I'm thankful. I'm so thankful for the hope that You have given me. And the hope that You have given, I pray to everyone within the sound of my voice. Help us to know and understand. Help us to not be afraid. Help us to truly recognize that there's no one who can harm us. There's no one who can cut us off from Your love and from Your goodness. There's no one who can strip away from us the identities that You have given to us in Jesus, that we are forgiven and redeemed and treasured possessions of Yours, and that all of our sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for in the death of Christ. Father, I pray that we would silence fear by honoring Christ as holy, that we would truly see and recognize that Jesus is on the throne of our hearts, that we would yield our lives to his lordship. Father, I pray that we would be ready, that you would equip us to be ready to give a defense and to speak to the hope that you have given to us in Christ, that we would do so in a way that is respectful and compassionate and gentle, and that in so doing, people might come to know you. Father, I pray that you would help us to suffer well, that as hardship comes, as real, painful, difficult things come, that we would recognize that we are held in your hand and that your faithfulness to us is great and immeasurable, even in the most difficult seasons. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.